glad we can go in this morning. The only way is through Jesus Christ. You can't get in any other way. And if as she's singing, you say, I'm not really sure what she means by I can go in, then you should find that out. You should search with all your heart, for the Lord has told you how you can go in. Thankful for that. Genesis chapter number 2 this morning. Find your place there and read along with me today as we continue our study of the book of Genesis. We've taken a few weeks and a couple weeks, worked through chapter number 1. And then the evenings we've been taking some time, and we usually go back on Sunday evening in our time of prayer and worship together, and we expand and apply is our goal in the evenings. I feel like these passages are so dense and so weighty, not in terms of entertainment value, that's there, but in terms of doctrine, there's just so much there. And so we've been expanding and applying that in the evening. Last Sunday night, we talked about significance of the fact of God's rest. That's where we left off in Genesis 2. It is not that God needed to sleep or slumber. His rest did not have anything to do with recovery or idleness or entertainment like it might for us, but that his rest means he stopped, he ceased. And that is significant. He stopped creating. He created the world, the universe, and all that is in it. And then he created mankind. And after he created mankind, he created people, and then he stopped creating. And that's significant because he turned his focus no longer to his creative work, but to his relationship with people. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, is where we'll begin reading in just a moment. Tonight we'll be focusing on the last section of the passage, really verse 19 down through verse 25, where it focuses on the first marriage, the first family, and its structure. And so we'll be talking a little bit about that. What does God teach us from this passage? We'll be there this evening. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse number 4. It's a new section of Scripture, and it's important to remember that verse numbers and chapter numbers are not part of the original writings. The people that wrote down and penned the Scripture were not putting chapter and verse numbers when they wrote it out. They wrote it as a narrative or as poetry or as prophecy. Whatever they were writing, they wrote it out. It was added later for our understanding, for our help and our organization. And so those verses and chapter numbers are not inspired. God did not place them there as he gave us his word. And so I think it's important, as you read chapter number 2, I fully believe, and I think we'll make the case in just a moment, that verse number 4 begins a new section. Smarter people than I chose where chapters and verse numbers go, but I think that it'll help us understand this passage if we understand that verse 4 begins something new. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Look, if you would, verse number 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Everything that it's referred to man so far in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the broad term for humankind. It's not saying a man or a male, but humankind. All people were created and formed with this ideal and fashion, this image of God in them. Verse number 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and the name is that it is it, excuse me, that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Father, help us this morning. Give us strength and grace. May you use the words that I would speak verbally to speak to hearts spiritually. Lord, as we read this passage and we discover and again look back at what you created and what you intended for us in this world, not just the world, but for us as people, as human beings, that you gave us a place, a garden, set aside from the rest of your creation, just as our relationship with you is set aside, is special. Lord, help us to think and to focus on you this morning. Help us to see you. Remind us of your goodness. Before you ever even made us, you had prepared for us, provided for us. You had shown your good intentions to us before we ever even existed. So Lord, may we not doubt those good intentions. May we not run from your good purposes. But may our hearts submit to you through the gospel grace of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. And now, the rest of the story. If there's even one bone of culture in your body and you're over the age of 25, that phrase should bring back some type of nostalgia for you in some way. I remember when I was a kid, we'd drive to Beckley, West Virginia. We'd go there for many holidays, most holidays, and then we'd go back and forth maybe a couple times in the summer. And even to this day, it's still one of my favorite drives in the world. Not that long. It's beautiful as you go through, and there's just something about going and seeing people that you love. And one of the distinct memories that I have from those drives, because yes, it was just before mobile internet and cell phones and what you could pull up and listen to anything as you drove, or you had to listen to the radio, and whatever signal you got bound you to what you were going to listen to, and whoever put on the radio bound you and limited you even further. It was at you were at their disposal. I can't try to explain that to the kids; they just don't understand it. We were listening to the radio as we go through, and as we would drive, it felt like in through the mountains. It felt like every 10-15 miles we would have to change the station, because we were going in and out. And so Dad, as we would drive, I remember kind of being in and out and sleeping and doing different things, and Dad would kind of change the station as we go. Sometimes early in the morning we'd be driving, sometimes late at night on the way back. And as we would drive, there seemed to always be two things on at least a radio station somewhere. what was it, Prairie Home Companion, was on some radio station. You could hear it. And then the distinct voice of Paul Harvey. I think his show was supposed to be at noon every day, 15 minutes or so, but it felt like people just put him on all the time. He was a draw, right? I learned to enjoy that. I didn't really listen to him outside of those trips. But one of the things that always stuck out is how the relief. He would get you going in the story, and then all of a sudden it would go to advertising, right? That break. And then that nice, soothing voice would come back on and say, and now the rest of the story. Some of you are saying it with me, right? In a way, that's what we're going to see this morning in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1:1 through the third verse of chapter 2 has introduced us to the story of everything, at least everything that we can know and comprehend. We learn that God created the world in 6 days. He worked all his wonderful, all the magnificent aspects of that creation for us to enjoy. And then on the 7th day, he rested. And we learned that that means he stopped creating. He turns his focus, his attention, to his relationship with mankind. God Almighty created with power. And from the very beginning, we see that it is all about him. He forms and he fills the earth. Then turning to the centerpiece of his creative work, his relationship with mankind, with profound simplicity, the Bible declares that his creative work is hard to miss. In him, all things live and move and have their being. They were made by God and for God's purposes. Everything. You are made with a purpose. You are made to glorify God. That's what we learn in Genesis 1 with broad, sweeping introduction. He tells us in fast pace and with profound simplicity, but sometimes without all the detail that we want to know. What did it look like? How did all these things happen? And when? And the timeline and all these different things. We want to know all those things. And God just says, I made everything. And that includes you. But now God sort of turns in Genesis 2. The description goes from being broad and sort of this timeline, day after day after day. And now there's a description given to us. It's not a second or different account of creation altogether, but it holds a different focal point. It is important to keep the broad pictures in mind as we think about it. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it's as if the Lord's voice is coming back to us and saying, and now the rest of the story, beyond just creation. And aren't you glad that God gives us a rest of the story? That he didn't just give us one page and said, I made everything, put it all here, I hope you all enjoy it. No, he continues that story. He continues to tell us his purposes in our lives and in the world. In fact, chapter 2, verse 4, I mentioned it a moment ago, there's an introduction and a transition statement that are made in this, but it's a whole new section altogether. It begins with this, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. In the book of Genesis, that phrase is used. You have it there, some of them, I think, in your notes. It's used 9 other times, and each time that phrase is used, these are the generations of, and then there's different ones. There's Noah and Adam and Seth and Shem and Isaac. There's different ones, and each time it brings that up, it starts a new section of the book of Genesis. And so here we have a new section. I want you to notice some things about this new section that are significant. They're going to help us understand it. Did you notice the shift that in the first chapter and 3 verses, it talks about, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse number 2, and the Spirit of God was on the face of the water. Verse 3, 4, and 5, God said, God saw, God called. God said, God made, God called. God said, God called, God said. 35 times in the chapter it says God, but it uses his title, Elohim, Mighty One, Supreme One, the Mighty One created. But did you see in verse number 4, it shifts. And God is no longer called just simply God or Elohim. But notice in chapter 2, verse 4, in the day that the, what, fill in the blank? The Lord God, let's all see it, say it together. Chapter 2, verse 4, in the day that the Lord God. Now, if you let your eyes fall over the page, chapter 2, all the way through chapter 4, this is the predominant name used to describe or reference God. Lord God, it changes, and that's significant. In fact, the only time it's not used is when Eve is having her conversation with Satan. It's as if they want to avoid the personal nature of God, and they talk about him as if he's not there and he doesn't exist. But other than that conversation, Lord God is used all through chapter 2, 3, and into chapter 4. Well, what is that? Lord, you see it there in all caps, is Yahweh. So in fact, some of your Bibles, you can actually buy Bibles that have Yahweh instead of Lord. It's his actual name. It's the personal name that God gave to his people when he interacted with them. It's his covenant name. And so when it says Lord God, it's Yahweh Elohim. It's his personal name with his grand title. And so do you see that shift and why it's significant? Because before, it's God created, God called, God said, God made, God formed. Now in chapter 2, when we have this description of God's interaction with man, now it's the Lord God, your God. Those that are first learning and reading this, those that Moses, as he writes it down, and the people of Israel, as they're going through the wilderness when Genesis was first penned, they're hearing Moses say, the God is your God. He is the only God. And from the very beginning, it's all about him. He creates. But then God, in his grace and his glory and in his mercy, turns it, and he no longer is just the supreme one. He is Yahweh. It is personal. He is powerful and mighty with his words and creation, but he has been gracious enough to speak to me with that same word. He did not create the world and then stay away. He created the world and then came into it. From the very beginning, Jesus Christ in physical form is not the first presence of God on this earth. God created this world and then mankind to personally interact with him. It's told us there in the first pages. Then notice the setting. Not just God's name changes, but the setting changes. We go from vast descriptions of the whole earth. Everything that you see in Genesis 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is the earth, the land, the broad sweep, the heavens, what is above that we cannot explore, what is below that we can know. The earth, it's broad descriptions of everything that's within God's creation. But then in chapter 2, the setting shifts. And notice, if you would, in verse number 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There's a particular place. There's a place called Eden. And within Eden, he makes a garden. And so the setting changes. God places mankind with a type of parental care. He shelters Adam. He creates the whole world to be explored, but he first shelters it. He doesn't smother him. He gives him discernment. He gives him choice. He gives him will. He gives him nourishment. He gives him provision. But there are bounds to the garden that is described. The garden is the sanctuary within God's creation, a place where man can experience God's blessing and glorify him as good. So notice, God's name makes the chapter turn personal. God's the setting makes the chapter turn personal. And then notice the third thing. Notice the interactions. Man is no longer going to be described as a species. It's not just a broad scope. Now it's going to hone in and become personal. He's going to call Adam by name. Notice in verse 15, even when it refers to man as a whole, notice the reference in verse 15. The Lord God took the man. And the Lord God commanded the man. And then it goes down further in verse 19 through 25. He calls him by name. No longer is it God created man in his image. Now God is interacting with the man, the person. God works personally. This is a good time to note for us this morning, even from the very first pages of Scripture, that God desires and designs for every single one of us to know him and to experience him personally. That is a clear teaching of Scripture from the very first pages. You may be here this morning and you've had religious experiences. Some of us have had ritualistic formalities. Maybe we've gone through years of moral living or church attendance. We do religious actions. You may have come in this morning and you're listening for some type of discipline for your mind, curiosity, personal growth, or guidance. Sometimes we just are around each other to be around one another. But let me say clearly to every person this morning, whether you call yourself a believer or not, the Bible teaches that God desires and designs personal relationship with each and every human being. And that includes you. We don't have a relationship with God just corporately, as a church, or as a nation, or as a people. It is your responsibility to know and have relationship with your God. God knows you by name, and He desires and designs that you know Him by His. And that only happens through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. I have a couple allergy pills and a Benadryl today, all in one. So we're going to try to make it through. It'd be a tragedy for any of us to focus on the mysteries of creation, the details of the first days, the opinions of days and ages, gaps or technicalities. It would be a tragedy for us to so hyper-focus on those things that we miss the message that God knows you and He can be known. That's the broad message of the first two chapters of Genesis. Yes, there is glory. Yes, there's creation. Yes, there's good things. Yes, there is beauty. Yes, there's imagination there. But if you read the first two chapters and miss the fact that God desires and designs for you to know Him, to not see that personal relationship, not realize that nothing else satisfies. This is God's design. And then I want you to also notice that we're into a new section. And one thing that God makes very clear to us is through this introduction. I want you to notice this because it'll help us understand the rest of the passage. I know it feels like we just did an introduction to Genesis and now we have a new introduction to a new section. It's a whole new section of Scripture as He interacts with His people. It's significant. Notice chapter 2, verse 4, because there's a lot that's been made of this phrase. And I think it's more simple probably than we sometimes may see. The Hebrew word, notice it says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. The Hebrew word there is toledot. Just like our English language, there can be different words for different things. Different words can refer to the same thing. The same thing can be called by two different names or whatever it may be. And this word is, as it's used in Scripture, always, always is used to refer to what comes after it as the history of or the lineage of. It's never used to describe a certain number of years or a time frame. It's different. There's a different word that refers to a physical generation. Genesis lists these nine different toledots. You have them there in your notes. Creation. This is the history of creation. The history of Adam and who came after him. Noah, Shem, Terah. This is how Hebrew culture and writing would often. They would introduce a person. These are the generations of. Give the person's name. Give a genealogy of it. And then go back and give the history of it. It's why with Matthew and Luke, this is the generation. This is the genealogy. This is Jesus and where He came from. And it goes through His lineage and sets us up. This is how we came to Jesus, and now this is His history. And it's doing the same thing here in Genesis chapter 2. This is the generations of, this is the history of the earth and the heavens as they, notice this phrase, when they were created. I think very simply, as you look at the passage and you walk your way through it, very simply, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Same words in Genesis 1:1. It says, this is how the earth and heavens came to be. And then Genesis 2:4 says, this is what they were like. This is how they came to exist. And then this is what happened in them and with them. The big idea or the picture I think that we can take from it this morning is just simply this. And this is where we're going to ask our question for this morning. What was it like in the beginning? What was it like on the heavens and the earth? A flawless, God-centered creation, unaffected by sin. I, I, I believe that as Moses pens this out, that's the very simple explanation of chapter 2, verse 4. He says, this is what it was like, notice, when they were created. At the time that the heavens and the earth came into being, this is what it was like. Wouldn't you want to know that? Like, wouldn't you want to experience that? You go somewhere historically and you see a shell of a fortress or a house or a home, and wow, that's good. You know, you ever been to one of those historical sites? You get out, we're going to go to this historical site, and you get there, and all it is, it's a line of bricks in a rectangle that show you where there used to be something here. And while that's fun and exciting to stand in the place, my mind always goes back and says, I just wish I knew exactly what it was like. I wish I could experience it. Well, as he writes this for us, that's what he's doing. This is what it was like. What was it like in Eden? There's a short description of the garden and what the earth was like before it. Notice, and don't be thrown off in verse 5 and verse 6. Genesis 2 explains, and admittedly, the wording is a little bit tricky here. Notice it says in verse 5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, every herb of the field before it grew. We're dealing with two different grammar structures. Very simply, let me say it to you this way. Every plant of the field, every herb of the field. It's a reference to crops, right? Not just any plant, any herb of the field. And then it says, before it grew. So very simply, it's saying, before there were crops, before there was farming, before. Why would this have registered so significantly with those early readers? Why would it have mattered to them? Because that's all they knew, right? If you were to explain to somebody, before there was internet, before there was interstates, before there was cars, before there were trains, before there were planes, the earth functioned completely differently. And Moses here is saying, before there was farming, where you're coming out of a culture in Egypt where all you did was farm and work, you're an agricultural land, before we ever had to do those things, here's what the earth was like. God just provided for us. Trees with fruit, water springing from the ground. No people had to till anything at that point. It's not saying there were no people. It's saying they didn't have to till. They didn't have to farm. God placed us into a garden. There's a lot that's made of verse 10 through verse 14 about where it is. Many people have done even scientific expeditions to try to find where is the Garden of Eden. Well, God locked us out for a reason. He's not going to let us back in. Christopher Columbus guessed that when he traveled along the South American coast, he guessed that the Orinoco River must have come from Eden. He also thought he was in India. W.F. Warren, a Christian but also a researcher, declared it was at the North Pole because he found such significant fossil plants at the North Pole. General Charles Gordon, a British Christian and explorer, he declared it was on one of 100 islands in the Indian Ocean. But the bottom line is, we were ruined in our sin, that experience that we had in the garden. We do not know exactly where it is. Though it gives with detail, it's a real thing in a real place, it's not for us anymore. So we're going to talk a little bit about that as we go through. I want us to walk through the rest of the passage, though, and see, here's the big points. When you read Genesis 2, what does it really want us to know? And I want us to ask ourselves this question. What was it like in the beginning? What was it like in the garden? What did people have? What did we get to experience? And here's why that is significant. Because God did not make a mistake in his design. Do you understand that? That God didn't make a mistake when he designed the garden. He made it exactly how he wanted it. And it functioned within his purpose. And he does not abandon his plan because it was not ever a bad plan. You read Genesis and you read Revelation. God is going to restore what we once had. And so if we go back and ask the question, what was it like? It will help us answer the question, what will it be like? And it will help us apply it to our lives. What should we strive for in this world? Because I think that you're going to notice, yes, we picture the fruit, the gardens, all the physical nature of it. But I want you to notice what these people had, these first couple in the garden. Number one, they had accountability to God. There was no path of ascent. Man was created at his peak. He was not led into anarchy to rule himself. God never intended for humans to rule the earth and rule one another in the way that we see fit, but rather to steward and have dominion over the earth as he saw fit. He gave us discernment. He gives us intellect. He gives us will. But it was to be restrained and guided by God's rule and his reign. You see that in verse number 7. God formed man. He breathed into him. Our form is under God's control, what we are like and how we function. Our life is given to us by the Lord. We become a soul. Even the makeup of who we are is accountable to the Lord. Then the Lord God plants a garden and he puts mankind in the garden. He sets his bounds. And then when he puts man in the garden, he gives him instruction, tells him how to live and what to do. From the very beginning, we were to be accountable to the Lord. Now, why is that significant? Because our responsibility to live in a certain way, to obey God, doesn't just come from our fallen sin nature that we're trying to fix something that is broken. It's something that's designed in us from the very beginning. The world as a whole and culture, mankind as a people, is this not something we buck against with all of our might? I find every way I can to argue that I am not accountable to God. Well, everybody has a different view and opinion of your God. Your God is this, and my God is this, and this religion, God's religion. So we're all responsible to our own gods. So we're going to form all of these gods in our own shape and making so that I can do what I want in this world and function how I want and have no actual accountability to him. We suffer from the delusion that somehow we can ascend through experience, power, knowledge, understanding, or changing, that somehow we are not accountable to God or to his archaic word. Many in this world have said they are done with God. They don't need God. They view God however they like. We worship God however we see fit. We can get to God however we want. We can even ignore God if we want to. We can even claim that there isn't one. But God's account of the beginning tells us we are accountable to him. He decides what is right and is wrong. He makes the rules, and they do not waver. Second thing that these people had is they had provision and planning. We were created to rely on God. We were created to find purpose in him. He didn't create us with an autonomy, independent from him, separated from him, but rather the opposite. God did not hand man to the keys to creation and tell us to enjoy life. He made a plan for us. He gave us everything we needed, and in return, he asks us to follow him. God is generous. God is good. He planted the garden and then told man to work and protect it. Notice, if you would, in verse number 15, he puts him in the Garden of Eden to dress it, I mean to work, to serve it, and to keep it, literally to guard it, to protect it. God planted the garden and told him, man, he had responsibility there. God rules the universe and then invited man to have dominion and subdue the earth. He is good and gracious to allow us to partake in relationship with him. Think about this. God created man, formed us, and breathed into us to give us life. And then think about this, the radical idea. Then he invited us to be a part of doing that again. You understand what I mean? He forms man, breathes into him. Man becomes a living soul. And then God says, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to invite man and woman to be a part of the life-creating process. Still all under God's sovereignty, God's control, and God's miraculous design. But do you see that? That God provides something for man and then calls something from man. He does it over and over and over. Here's a garden, take care of it. Here is an earth, have dominion over it. Here is life, give it to others and spread it around the world. God is kind, and we see that from the very beginning. Notice the next thing they had, he had responsibility and contribution. Chapter 2, verse 9, out of the ground that made the Lord God to grow everything that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then he carries that down in verse number 16, he says, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, you may freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. From the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He gives man responsibility to obey and responsibility to contribute. He says, you need to follow and you need to do. There are both. There are blessings that God gives permission for, and then there are things that God restrains and that he prohibits. Notice, that's all there from the very beginning. It's part of God's design. We as human beings sometimes, don't we fight against this? I mean, think about if somebody came out and ran in politics on this kind of structure, or if somebody promoted this kind of ideal and said, you know what? We all need to be accountable to the Lord. We don't need to be independent. We need to be dependent on him. We don't need freedom from any restraint on our lives. We need to be responsible. We need to be restrained by his design. It's the opposite of what sometimes our sinful nature naturally desires. God gave this duty to Adam as a form of serving the Lord, stewarding his creation. He gives man work. Work is there before sin. Sometimes we think about work, oh, it's the curse of sin. No, well, work in boredom comes from sin. The struggle of work, the difficulty of work comes from sin. But work comes from God. It's a joyous responsibility. If you don't like, you know, we work so that we can rest and have a rest without work, right? We work for vacation. We work for retirement, whatever it may be, to limit how much we can work. But in reality, God's design for us originally was that we work and serve him, and we could do so freely without restraint or restriction. To obsess over work in our sinful state will lead us to be distracted from the God that designed it. To disdain work will lead us to rebellion and to reject God's design as though somehow we're above it. God does not call us to obsess over our work or to disdain it, but he calls us to find purpose in him. And we see that from the very beginning. And then the final thing here, number four, we see marriage and family structure from the very beginning. I mentioned a moment ago that these are not extremely popular ideas in today's world. Accountability to God, responsibility for our own actions, dependency on others, or namely on the Lord and his provision, and a clear structure for marriage and family. Notice in verse number 18, and this is where we could go for another hour. We won't this morning. We're going to go back into this evening. So I hope you'll be back with us this evening. We're going to delve into this a little bit more. But in verse number 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. Here's what I want you to see in this early family structure, because family starts with marriage. You see the clear simplicity. He doesn't skip from one to the next. I want there to be families, God said. I want you to spread across the world. I want there to be families. And families begin with marriage. And marriage begins with a man and a woman. God clearly designs it in that way. But notice this, that it was created with this thought of help in mind. To help one another. It's not saying that just, well, the man does this or the male does this and then the woman comes along and helps him. It is a help meet. It is something, someone suitable to help accomplish his purpose in this world. Because think about some of the very first purposes. Go back to Genesis 1 for a moment and look at verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let him have dominion. Look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. One of God's first commands is make more life around this earth. It's one of his first commands. Well, and then notice in verse 27, he created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Both male and female created in the image of God, with unity in their character, their structure, their nature. But think about this. I mean, there's just a very simple fact. He creates help so that Adam could do what God called him to do, so that they can do it together. They can't do it without one another. They can't obey God's command. There's simplicity that he gives. God gives mankind this command to be fruitful and then gives him the help for them to work together. There's more taught through the rest of Scripture, but Genesis 2 makes it clear that God's design for marriage is one man and one woman together, separate from other people in a monogamous relationship. It's not hedonism. There is pleasure in companionship and sexual relationship, but that was never the purpose of marriage. It is not designed to be experienced outside of marriage. We're going to dig in again more this evening and in the weeks to come, but it's clear that from the very beginning, the married man and wife and the family unit that comes from them are the core unit that God designs to accomplish his work. Now, in a fallen, sinful world, does that mean that everyone has husband, wife, everyone has children? No, we see that there is things too, that there's complications to it, but God's initial design, and he has not changed that. There's beauty in his design. I want you to think about these thoughts, that in his design, there's a shared nature, because this has been mistaught at different times. There's a shared nature in marriage. This would have been a radical thought in Moses' day. God created one people, human people, two genders. That's how he created them. But they shared their nature as the image of God. They shared their purpose in the glory of God. They share their responsibility in obeying God. But there are clear, unique compositions to each one. We'll get into that again this evening. But then all in all, there is unity. They're to be bound together emotionally, physically, mentally. Notice the way it describes it. It says that the woman is actually taken from the man, and then physically they come back together as one. It says they were both naked, the man and his wife. They were not ashamed. This is why a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife. They are to be one, and they shall be one flesh, to be one in every aspect of a perfect or a beautiful, if you would call it. We know it's not perfect because of our sin nature. But a beautiful picture of marriage is bringing back together what God in his initial creation separated. He took woman out of man, and then he gave them back to one another to be one. So how do we apply this week? Each week we've taken a few minutes and we've tried to walk through, how can I make this live this week in my life? This week's application is as simple as any of the weeks of Genesis we've done. We're just going to rephrase each point and apply it to our lives. Number one, recognize your accountability to God over everything else. Adam was not responsible to the animals, to the plants, or even to himself or other people. He was first responsible to God. Adam sinned against God, and because of that, there was a reckoning. Because of our sin nature, we can never live our lives without sin, but we still stand accountable before God. We stand accountable because of our sin, and in the gospel, if you have never been forgiven of your sin, you never found salvation in Jesus, you will stand before God accountable for your sins. But even after that salvation, even after we've been forgiven and redeemed by Christ, we still stand accountable for how we live our lives. So when we read Genesis 2 and we see that from the very beginning, God makes us accountable, you are accountable to God this week. In the same way, in the same personal nature that Adam was placed into the garden and said, do this, God has placed you into this world. And he expects certain things of us. Trust God's provision and his planning. In the same way that God provided all for Adam in the garden, precisely what he needed for his needs, God has placed you somewhere this week. We live in a fallen and imperfect world, but the perfect God still has a design for your life. Everything and everywhere and everyone that interacts with you this week is placed there by God's control for a reason. Trust that and depend on him. Praise him for it. Number three, commit to serve God faithfully and humbly in all things. We're accountable to God. We're provided by God. We're responsible to God. Commit to serve God in everything that you do, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Adam was called, Eve were called to display the glory, to mirror the glory of God in his creation and in this world. Sometimes we are so distracted by the things around us, we forget our purpose. And then finally and simply this morning, focus on your family to the glory of God. Focus on your family to the glory of God. There's a lot that's made, and some of this we're going to get into in the next few weeks. We tie together. You say, why are there two trees? Why was there a choice? And why are these things? We're going to walk through that as we walk through that first sin. Some has been made of the fact that where was Adam when Eve sinned? I don't know. Can't say explicitly that he was distracted or he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do, but you could definitely see that sometimes in our lives, that we are distracted from what matters most, the glory of God and the family that he has given us. And that could be in a husband-wife marriage, it could be with your children, it could be with your grandchildren, it could be with your parents, it could be with whoever God has given you in your family unit, and that extends, I believe, as the New Testament teaches, to your church family. Whatever family God has given you, focus on them this week with the glory of God in mind. Easier said than done. It's a difficult thing. God gave Adam these responsibilities. He placed him in his world. He provided for him what he needed. He gave him responsibility, and he gave him a family. These are all beautiful things that we, get this, that we still have today. We want to go back to the garden. We want that experience. I mean, I just want to go out and eat off of fruit trees whenever I want to, right? I want to be able to do things without the labor of work causing pain and anguish. I want to do things without aging, right? I want all those things. I want what he had in the garden. I want. Sometimes, though, I want the things in the garden that he lost because he did not pay attention to the things he had. I want all the benefits. I don't want the accountability. I want to just have. I don't want to depend. I want to just live in freedom and do my own thing and not be responsible. I want me for this world and in this life rather than my family. And so if you want what Adam had in the garden, here's the good news this morning. There's certain things that you do have. You have the same accountability, the same dependent need and nature. You have the same responsibility. And you have the beautiful gift of family. May we use it and steward it for his glory. Father, thank you for your word this morning. May you guide us and lead us today. May you teach us. You are good and holy, and your design is perfect. Lord, you've loved us in a way that we cannot understand or fathom. You designed this world with our relationship with you in mind. Before we ever were formed, before there was ever a human breathing, you gave us good things. Lord, into our world, into our life, sin has come, but you still reign and rule over us. You place us where you want us to be. You give us what you desire us to have. You ask of us responsibility, and you told us that we are accountable to you. Lord, may we focus our hearts and our lives on our relationship with you. May we guide and lead our families to know you. And as we continue to learn of you, may we follow you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand, if you would, we'll sing a verse of invitation together as God has worked in your heart. Have you lived your life with accountability to the Lord this week? That every action you've made, every decision, every thought, every intent of your heart will be called before the Lord. Have you lived that way this morning? Living that way this week? Have you lived your life responsible to God over everything else? Sometimes I feel like I'm responsible to my boss, responsible to my wife even, my husband, my family. I'm responsible. We're responsible to God first. Let's have those things in line. about your family this week. As the Lord has worked in your life, may you commit that to Him. Let's sing together as we pray.